This looks pretty dangerous. Yeah, I'll take one. Well, good morning. So, I don't know who was here yesterday and who wasn't. I think most everybody was here yesterday. Basically, yesterday we did three messages that had to do with the topic of the biblical covenants. And what's my goal for those messages? Really, my goal for the messages were to basically dump a lot of information out there into the, you know, to the ears of everybody that was here, and also send them home with a nice long outline, a bunch of slides that cover the topic of the biblical covenants. If you weren't here yesterday, you can give me your email before I leave, and I will send you a PowerPoint with 180-something slides, and you can do your own study on the biblical covenants. And we asked the question when we started off, how would you put the Bible together? How would you explain, this is what's going on in the big picture? There were different ways to do that, and we said one of the ways to do that was with the covenants. What's a covenant? A covenant is where two people come together in agreement. But covenants in the Scripture are a little more serious. They have to do with oaths, promises, and they bind people together in a relationship. That's pretty serious because typically one will say, if I break the covenant, sort of let something happen to me. And if you break the covenant, let something happen to you. And the amazing thing is that God comes into human history and God makes covenants. God makes these big promises to his people that run the whole length of human history. So we covered yesterday a promise that God gave in Eden that he would send a seed, a human, somebody who was descended from Eve to deal with the problem of sin. Then we talked about a covenant that God made with Noah after the ark, that he would no longer destroy the world with a flood. Then we talked about a covenant that God made with Abraham, right? And we sort of went through a bunch of verses and we looked at God promising a land and God promising a seed and God promising a blessing. And then we finished last night with the Mosaic Covenant. That's a lot of content to try to shove into one afternoon. The Mosaic Covenant, right? We said, how would God's people enjoy God's promises? Remember, God promised them a land to live in. How would God's people enjoy God's promises of a land and a blessing if they weren't living righteously? Right? God doesn't allow us to enjoy his promises if we're living unrighteously. I mean, it doesn't work. And so God gave them this law, the Mosaic Law. It had 613 commandments in it, and it guided them in how to live. It's a pretty serious music stand here. This is good stuff. All right, so today what we're going to try to do is the impossible. I'm going to try to say a little bit of something about the Davidic covenant and something about the New Covenant. Now, since I don't have a clicker, I'm wondering if there's somebody who can just hit a button for me down there. We had all kinds of technical difficulties yesterday. Yeah. Oh, so here's a slide that basically shows the covenants that we were talking about. And I suggested yesterday that the black line in the center is sort of human history. We have creation on the left and the future eternity on the right, and we were sort of building each of the covenants, and they sort of run like lines throughout human history. So the purple line here, the Davidic covenant, is the one that we'll look at next. So open your Bibles to, we'll go down to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Your Bible's in 2 Samuel, chapter 7. I'm not going to say too much, and when you try to say not too much on a big topic, sometimes you don't say anything at all. So my goal for talking about the Davidic covenant is just to sort of introduce it to you so that when the weekend is over, some of you that were here the whole time could say, okay, we touched on all the different covenants. I kind of know where they're found. If I want to go back, I could find them. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's read together in verse number 1. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse number 1. Now it came to pass, Now it came about when the king lived in his house, this is David, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within a tent, all right, with curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go thy way, go to David my servant, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord, Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish. That's how I'm emphasizing the I wills in this passage. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. It's a very important phrase. I will be a father to him. I'm losing my place, sorry. And he will be a son to me, the scripture says. And we read in verse number 13. Let's read in verse number 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him like I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. I mean, this is a long chapter to read. You know, you preach, you're sort of reading, and people are like, oh, I don't know if I can hang on to this long reading. I realize it's a lot to read. Almost done here. Verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all his vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Wow, okay. What can we say from this passage about the Davidic covenant? Let me just say a couple things about the Davidic covenant, and we'll move on to the new covenant. If you think about the nation of Israel, God makes this nation, right? They didn't exist. He goes and gets a person from Ur of the Chaldees named Abraham. He moves them into the area of Israel today, Canaan. They get to go down into Egypt because they're sort of waiting until the right time in history when God wants to bring them into the promised land. And eventually they grow to be a people. They're persecuted down there. They're slaves. And God rescues them, sets up all of these neat pictures in the scriptures of redeeming and rescuing slaves and all of this, brings them into their land. They come into the land, and they have to do battle in the land, and they sort of get set up in the land. And what do we notice about the history of Israel? They don't really follow the Lord. I mean, he's their God. He's given them covenants. He's gone with them through the whole wilderness wanderings, and they don't follow the Lord. He wanted them to be a whole kingdom of priests, right? He didn't say, ask for a king. He said, you should be a kingdom of priests to me. And he brought up some judges to sort of guide them when they sinned. But eventually, what do they ask for? They're like, make us like all the other nations. Give us a king. We want to be like everybody else, which is interesting to see how people are doing that. We want to be like everybody else. So God gives them, he allows them to sort of anoint Saul as a king, and Saul doesn't have a whole heart for God. And after Saul, God gives them a guy named David. And he takes David from where? What was David doing before God made him king? Who's a shepherd? Yeah, shepherd or sheep. And if you're taking notes, write down Psalm 78. It's this neat psalm where the Lord talks about all he's done. And at the end, he says, I took David from being a shepherd of sheep. He's caring for the sheep. And he's, you know, shepherding them carefully, the mother sheep that are great with young. And he says, I made him a shepherd over my people. And he would shepherd my people with integrity of heart and skillfulness of hands. A really cool phrase for leadership. Integrity of heart and skillfulness of hands, right? When you want to lead people, you don't just need technique and skillfulness. You need a heart for people. You actually need both of them. And so God makes a shepherd a leader for his people. When you look at the rest of the history of Israel, one of the major problems in the nation was that the kings weren't really following the Lord. God always wanted a leader to lead his people, it seems like. But if the leaders aren't righteous, if the leaders aren't leading, then the people went astray. And so God starts to make these promises early on of one day a leader would come, a shepherd for the people of Israel would come, who would lead his people into righteousness. Here's another thing that's connected with the Davidic king. Who in the nation of Israel would sort of defeat evil? Who would stand against wickedness? Who would defeat sin? That's something that the king did, right? The king stood against wickedness and stood against the enemies of the nation. Right? Who is the protector of God's people? Well, the king led the people in that. And so you sort of get these promises of the nation of Israel in the land, and God's going to bless them in the land, and he's given them his law to guide them, and he's going to raise up a shepherd, a leader, who would stand for righteousness and sort of lead with dignity and rightness in the land. And this idea sets up pictures of a coming Messiah who would do that. Let me give you a couple other verses that sort of point our attention towards that. And then we're sort of going to go forward into the New Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. You start to get these hints of another king, a son of David, who would come and really rightly rule God's people. Somebody really wanted to hear me preach. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. And we'll read to verse number 7. When you read books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, you should keep this in the back of your mind. The nation of Israel is not following the law. They're not following the covenant. So what happens to them? They wind up going into judgment. And while God is talking about judgment will come, remember how in the covenant with Moses I said there was going to be cursing if you didn't keep the covenant? That's happening now. God comes in and he regularly also gives good promises of restoration. Yeah, I'm going to judge you, but one day I'm going to restore. Judgment and blessing, judgment and restoration. So we read here in verse 1 of chapter 9, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult and a cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, or unto us, you know, a child will be born, and a son will be given to us. We read these often at Christmas time. And the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, I'm being unfair to you because I put this big topic on the table, Davidic covenant, and I'm grabbing one or two verses. What does this mean? When you read the history of Israel, there's all kinds of unrighteousness. There's all kinds of sin. There's all kinds of instability that comes because God judges the people for their sin. Whatever happened to these promises of a righteous nation that stood as a light in the world and that lived for God? What would happen is, was God just sort of give up on his people and say, oh, this is a failed project? He starts giving these promises of a king who would come and who would lead his people in righteousness and would be part of God's successful setting up of this righteous nation in the world. You see these terms of government and justice. Who would stand for justice in the world? Who would stand for righteousness? Who would stand against evil and wickedness? This Davidic king, this greater son of David, starts to fill this theme. There's promises of a great king who would come, and he's related to David. So there's the nation of Israel in 2 Samuel 7, and there's the actual king of David, and he wants to build a temple for God, and God says, no, you don't understand how this works. I build temples for you. I'm the one that did this for you. Listen, David, I'll make you a kingdom. I will make your lineage go on and on and on. There will always be a king sitting on the throne that's related to David. And one day, a king would come, the son of David, who would rule in Israel, and he would bring in righteousness. So there's this promised covenant, not just of blessing on the nation of Israel if they kept the law, or a land for the people. God added yet another covenant of a coming king, a son of David, who would bring in righteousness. What you can't tell right now is that this one, in the Old Testament, I mean, would be Jesus. And when he came, the nation of Israel would reject him, but through his death on the cross, he would wind up bringing righteousness to what? To the whole world. And the scriptures seem to say in Revelation that he's going to come back and reign and rule in righteousness. And actually, if you believe in a millennial kingdom, a literal millennial kingdom, rule on earth and fulfill this picture of somebody who finally brings righteousness to earth. I'm just sort of trying to paint a little picture here. And not say too much more. Let me give you another hint. All the way from the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. There's a lot more that could be said. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Bruce told me that he's studying Matthew. And when you look in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and you hear about Jesus being born, you see all of these hints of one who's born as who? King of the Jews. The son of David. They trace his genealogy from David down to Jesus. And there's these hints about we saw his star, and all of these Old Testament prophecies about a coming king line up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes into Jerusalem as their king, and towards the end of his life before he's crucified, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, just like Zechariah the prophet said. He comes in as their king, and he says, Jerusalem, if you would have only known the hour of your visitation, your king is coming among you, and you didn't even know he was here. See, one of the things that the king wanted to deal with was unrighteousness of sin. Israel just wanted the Romans to be defeated, right? Make us great again. Sounds like Donald Trump. Right? Make us great again. But you can't be great in the world if you don't deal with sin. You can't have righteousness in your nation if you don't deal with sin. And this king came to deal with sin in the nation and lead the people like a king was supposed to righteousness and deal with their sin. And once that was dealt with, then the nation of Israel would become what? What God wanted them to be, a light to the world. There's a bunch of things that I haven't said, but I asked you to go to Revelation chapter 5. Look what happens here. John is writing, and he says, and I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book or a scroll written on the inside and the back. So imagine a scroll. It's got writing on the front. It's got writing on the back. And it's sealed with seven seals. So the Romans and different, you know, people back in that time would roll up a scroll and they would seal it with some sort of official seal. You don't open somebody else's email, okay? You don't break the seal if it's not for you, especially if it's for some high political dignitary. That would have been a crime, okay? So you can't open a scroll or a message unless you have the right and the worthiness to do it. So here we see, he sees his scroll, and this scroll is in God's hand, all right? The one who sits on the throne of heaven, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book, or the scroll, and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And what does John begin to do? What's the next verse say? Weep. Now you're thinking, it's just a scroll. Why are you crying? You know, I mean, what? These are the kind of things where you read them and you just kind of read past it and you just stop and say, why is he crying? Because nobody can open the scroll. Those of you that have studied Revelation, what happens when the scroll is opened? This is me being unfair again. I'm asking questions like we're sitting at the couch here. You know, what are you going to yell out the answers? When the seals of the scroll are broken, whatever you do with Revelation, it seems like God brings judgment on the earth and basically takes over. He basically seals up this age, brings in righteousness, and he says, today is the day of man. The day of Christ is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. When God takes over the show again, God's always controlling the universe, but like overtly and obviously steps into human space and time and says, I'm taking over, and sort of seals things up. If that's right, if God brings in righteousness and judges the unrighteous with this scroll in Revelation, is it possible that John was crying because the question could sort of be asked, will nobody finally deal with unrighteousness? Will nobody finally bring to an end this evil age and bring in righteousness? That would be something to cry about. Who's going to ultimately deal with sin on the earth? Maybe that's something that was going on here. Verse 4, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Look, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hint, 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 who's this person? Who's the lion of the tribe of Judah? Who's of the root of David? This is the Davidic king, okay, that was promised. He has come, he has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And when John looks, he looks between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, there was a lamb standing as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the book, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, and the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls, and they begin to worship. Okay? So a little picture. Among the covenants is a promise of a king, a righteous one, a shepherd for the people of Israel, who would come and bring in righteousness. What if you're not part of Israel? You just miss out? No shepherd for you. Sorry. What we see in the Gospels is when he comes to Israel as a king, what does Israel do? They reject him. You're not our king. You don't fill the profile that we expect. You're not. We have a list and you don't fill our list, right? They crucify him as a king. I mean, Rome, crucifier of kings, crucifies him and puts over his cross that he's the king of the Jews. By the way, the cross, I think the focus of the cross is not primarily blood, although it could be a very bloody thing, but it was actually shame. The crosses were used to just shamefully humiliate criminals. Only the lowest of the low were crucified. It was embarrassing. If you died in battle, there was sort of no shame in that. If you stood up for your cause and, died for something, back in the ancient world, he died a glorious death. But if they took you and they strapped you to a cross, stripped you naked and let you hang there and your life dripped away from you in embarrassment, and you lose control of all your bodily functions, they've basically shamed you. And so to speak, Rome says, we crucify kings, right? Bow to the power of Rome. And the God of the universe and the person of Jesus Christ took on a human body, came and died, not just any death, not a death in battle. He died the death of the staros, the cross. Oh, you mentioned that word. And it's through the people. How could the Messiah die on a cross? 3 days later, he rose again, right? He sees his disciples. He meets them. And then we find out that he's willing to be a shepherd, not just for the nation of Israel, but a shepherd for the whole world. God flings the door of salvation open to everybody, right? He could be your shepherd too. So the question is he done with the nation of Israel? Right? I don't think he is. I think what's happened is the Lord he's included everybody, the opportunity. So let's look at one other covenant here. There's piles more that could be said. I'm going to jump to the New Covenant. Yeah, I'll see if you can find that. Just, if you get the slides, there's all kinds of information about the Davidic Covenant in there that you can look at. Just go forward and see if you can find something about just go forward a bunch of slides and you'll see something about the New Covenant. Low tech here, low tech. Just so you can get, there you go. Why a New Covenant? Let's go to the next slide. Why a New Covenant? Okay? Go back in time with me. We sort of put the Davidic Covenant on the table. We've hinted at some things. Go back in time with me and turn to Jeremiah 31. You might go home and be like, I feel like I've experienced theological whiplash. You're just taking us all over the Bible and you talk a bunch. But at least you'll have kind of touched on all of the big covenant passages and you can think about them. There are tons of scriptures, not tons maybe, you know, but scores of scripture in the New Testament that go off, you know, that should go off like lights and flags when you read about the Davidic king. This is Jesus. This is the greater son of David. So come back with me to the book of Jeremiah and go to chapter 31. And let's look at something, all right, just awesome, wonderful, heartwarming that God promises his people. This is the New Covenant. Last night we talked about the Old Covenant. What was the Old Covenant, so to speak? The Mosaic Covenant, all right? If you have this, can you back up one, just one slide? Notice on this chart, right here, where it says New Covenant, see I've got the Mosaic Covenant running until this little red square that's supposed to be Jesus? Suggested that Jesus came and fulfilled the Mosaic Covenant. What did I say the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant was? With the Abrahamic Covenant, God had promised his people a land. See my fancy icons there? A land, a seed, and a blessing. But you can't enjoy God's blessings and God's promises if you're living unrighteously. How will the nation of Israel live righteously? God gives them a law, 630 commandments. This is how you live righteously. And it was their chaperone, so to speak, that went with them until who came? Christ. It showed them sort of how to live. We found out last night that the law had several purposes, and one of them was to show people that they actually couldn't live righteously without God's help. Well, I'm suggesting to you that the New Covenant is all about how God's people can really, really live righteously the way God wanted them to. Why? Because it promises a change within. It promises the forgiveness of sins. It promises a new heart. It promises God's Spirit dwelling in the people of Israel. Does that sound familiar to anybody? You ever heard any message like that? God says, I'll forgive your sins, and I'll come dwell within you, and I'll give you the Holy Spirit. Anybody heard anything like that, right? Sounds awfully like the gospel, doesn't it? So here we are back in the history of Israel. The nation is a mess. They're not living righteously. Jeremiah is getting all these prophecies about judgment. They're going to go into captivity under the Babylonians. But I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. I'm going to fix this problem. The law of Moses didn't give anybody internal power to live righteously. What did it do? It just pointed the finger at them when they were guilty. Here's a little word picture, a little picture, by the way, this is an aside. Do you remember the tabernacle? Tabernacle had two rooms in it. In the back of it, there's the holy place and the holy of holies. What was in the back of the tabernacle? It's a little piece of furniture. It was a box. What was that box called? Now, you've been studying covenant, and now you read the phrase, Ark of the Covenant. Like, wait a minute, this is the box of the covenant. That's kind of cool. This is interesting. So God made a sort of a covenant box, and what did he put in that box? The law. Here in the presence of God's Shekinah glory, there's this box with the law in it. And wait a minute now. The law will just say I'm guilty. What did God say to put on top of the box? A mercy seat. And then he says this, I'll meet with you there. So there's this law, but there's a box and there's a mercy seat. And there might be a suggestion that the Lord Jesus Christ is like our mercy seat. And God meets with us graciously in the person of Christ. We've failed. We've broken his law. We've not lived like we should. But God has given us an answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the box of the covenant. Anyhow, we're in Jeremiah 31. Let me read with you something beautiful. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 27. Is God going to get rid of his people? They're going into captivity. They've lived wickedly. We've been asking this question all of yesterday. What will God do in response to sin? Is he going to cast off his people? And what does God do time and time again? He comes in and he restores his people. He comes in and gives them a promise. He comes and gives them restoration. Look what it says in verse number 27. Look, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of a beast. As I have watched over them to pluck up, just as I've just judged them for their disobedience, to break down, to overthrow and to destroy and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Maybe something having to do with suffering the consequences of the sin of both families and fathers. Verse 30, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. It's a change in the way God deals with people coming. But now we read verse 31. Here we go. This is the sort of the classic key text about the new covenant. Look, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Anybody here part of the house of Israel and house of Judah? If you just read the scriptures plainly, you should probably say no. Unless you're Jewish, right? I happen to be Gentile. It's my last name, so I can kind of make a joke there, right? I'm not in the house of Israel, in the house of Judah, in this sort of this sense. So when you first read this, this covenant isn't being made with anybody here in this room. This is just being made with the nation. It's not going to be like the covenant, verse 32, which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant is that? The Mosaic covenant. Remember, it's Sinai. I'll make this covenant with you. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. Just keep the law. If you don't, there's punishment. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be different. Okay, how? Well, he says, they broke this covenant, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So it's going to come in the future sometime. Declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Where was the law prior to this? Written on stones, it was written on scrolls, perhaps. It wasn't inside people's hearts. It was external to them. What would result from this? He would write their law on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, if you remember your Old Testament, you'll go, wait a minute, I've heard that before somewhere. Where did you hear that? You heard that at the foot of Mount Sinai with the giving of the Old Covenant. He says, if you keep this covenant, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Now the Lord says, we're going to do something new. I want to put the law in their hearts. They're going to live righteously. And then for real, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. All these promises will kick into play. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. Why? Why won't they teach each other that? For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. How is that going to happen? How is that going to be possible, that they will all know me? And then look at this awesome phrase. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, right, the stars and the seasons, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, right, if the sun stops shining and the stars aren't in the heavens anymore, obviously this is not going to happen, right? The fixed order of the stars and the sun, none of that's going to change. But if it does, if it could, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. That's pretty serious. Thus says the Lord, verse 37, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. That's awesomely gracious and merciful, the Lord. You have, even if you forget everything, go back and just look at those verses and think about God. The God of the universe, the God of deep space, the God of quantum physics and mechanics. And this amazing God comes and he says, no matter all their sin, I'm going to be merciful to them. You know why God's like that? Just because God is so good. He's just good, 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 merciful, merciful, merciful. Yeah, of course they don't deserve it. They were a mess. They were a wreck. They failed. They messed up. They went into idolatry. And God says, I'm going to forgive their sin. I'm going to restore them. And I'm going to be faithful to my promises. Here's what you could take away from this before we say a couple other things about the new covenant. Your security, your spiritual security in your relationship with the Lord is not based on your performance. You want to know what it's based on? The promises of God and His faithfulness to those promises. There's a big difference between a religion, so to speak, where you're sort of trying to earn God's love. You know, you're sort of like I'm pretending to be a hamster on the hamster wheel. You know, you're trying to sort of live your life and get God's attention. If I just do good enough, then maybe God will be happy with me. Very different than what we see here, where God comes to us out of the recesses of the universe and says, I'm going to love you, I'm going to forgive you, I'm going to redeem you, I'm going to restore you. God's goodness is your security. So I can ask you this one, are you resting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, there's two religions in this world, basically. Two. One is spelled with four letters and one is spelled with two. The one spelled with two letters says do, right? Pray this, pay this, go here, say that, don't do this, please do that. And maybe if you're lucky, when you die, who knows, maybe God will have mercy on your soul and you'll have, you know, maybe. The other one is done, right? The work that saves us has been done by Christ on the cross. My rest this morning in my relationship with God is not based on some work I'm doing. It's based on the work that God has done. I'm just resting in that. Right? I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior because I know I can't save myself. What could I do to take my sins away? We hear about this new covenant. What could I do to take my sin away? What could you do to take your sin away? All of you committed sin. The Scripture says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what happened to them? What did God say? In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. They began to die they died spiritually and they began to die physically. Sin brings death. Sin brings separation. You can't do anything to fix that. You don't even know how. You can't even get to the metaphysics of sin, to use fancy terminology. What are you going to do? Nothing. You can just pretend religiously. God comes to you and says, hey, I know how to fix this. I can take your sin away. I can give you life. And I can fix all of this. And in the time and in the history shows up Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And he comes and he lives before Israel, as we already said, and they crucify him. Let's just kind of, our time's pretty much gone. Let's just go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's pull the new covenant, this promise of sins forgiven, of a spirit dwelling within them, of a new change. Let's take that from Israel and bring it right into our own lives. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ did the night that he was betrayed and sent to down the cross. Watch this. Read with me in verse 23. This is a passage where Paul is recounting the story of the Last Supper. You guys ever seen the picture? I guess it was it Leonardo da Vinci or Raphael painted the Last Supper, right? This is maybe a Passover meal celebrated just before Jesus is crucified. And he says to them, let's read in verse number 23. For I received from the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, or the risen Lord gave this revelation to Paul, the same thing that I also delivered to you. I told you these things, Corinthians. What did he tell them? That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body which is for you or given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Break this bread and do this in remembrance of me. Now I remember that Peter said that he took our sins in his own body on the tree. God got personally involved with your sin. He didn't stand aloof and say, maybe if you're, you know, he came and personally got involved. Paul says that he loved me and gave himself to me. I've quoted that three or four times this weekend. Right? You're not just some face thrown in the middle of 8 billion people. God's paid personal attention to you and your need for a Savior, your need for a solution, for sin, healing, forgiveness. This is my body, which is given for you. 25, in the same way he took the cup after supper saying, watch this, this cup is the what? The new covenant in my blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There's all of these sacrifices. And the Lord basically had this pattern time and again. When the people sinned, they offered a sacrifice, and the Lord would sort of allow the sacrifice to sort of stand in between them and judgment as they were in the presence of a holy, holy God. Remember when Jesus came, John pointed at him, he says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away the sin." He's putting in a human and he's calling him a lamb. What are you talking about, a lamb? The light bulb is supposed to go off and you're like, oh, all the old sacrifices and the scapegoat in the wilderness on David's home that took our sin away. Whoa, that's God's sacrifice. This is God's official lamb, so to speak. This is God's solution to the sin problem, right? "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." How do we wrap this up? You're a lot like Israel. You are like Israel, right? We're all broken. We've all failed in sin. We can't fix it. God comes to us like he comes to Israel and he says, "Listen, why don't we make a new covenant? I'll take your sin away, and I'll give you a new heart. I'll change you within. I won't give you religion. I'll give you life," right? A change, new life. You need to be born again. You can't be as religious as Nicodemus. Remember that guy Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He came to Jesus by night. Rabbi, I know we're giving you a hard time, but we know that you're a teacher come from God. Because nobody can do these miracles that you do unless God was with him. And what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? "Yeah, let's talk about my miracles." What does he say? Does he say that? He said, no. You need to be born again. That's what you need. You need to be born again. You need to have life. You need to go from being dead to alive. How are you going to get that, Nicodemus? The Son's going to do that, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. "Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." It's in that chapter. If you don't believe, you're still condemned. The scripture says, "He who has the Son has life, and who doesn't have the Son, the wrath of God abides in him," has not life. So Jesus Christ comes. He takes our sin on himself. He forgives us, and he gives us life. The Spirit comes and dwells within us. We're born anew, and now we have the capacity to start living the kind of righteous life that God wanted from his people all along. You're not part of Israel, but the Lord opened the door for you to participate in the new covenant. Galatians 3 says that now you can be a son of Abraham by faith, not by works. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ's offer of salvation? Have you taken that offer? Or are you still trying? Are you going to be like the nation of Israel who says, "I don't know about this Messiah figure. We've got a better plan. We'll do this on our own. No, Jesus, I don't need your solution for my sin. I'll just keep doing, I don't know, what just seems more intellectually acceptable to the culture of this world. Let me do that." And the Lord's saying, "Look, I love you, but that's not going to do anything. You can burn all the candles you want. You can give all the money you want. You can pray all the prayers you want. And I know you're zealous." Paul said about the Jews, he says, they have a zeal for God. I'm not taking that away from them. They have a passion for God, but just not according to knowledge. Right? You can do all you want, but you need reality. You need the truth. The good news. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. You're not going to get to the Father except by me." All right? So there's a number of verses that give us the good news that Christ said on the cross, took our sins upon himself. And if we're willing to repent, if we're willing to admit, "Hey, I'm broken. I'm a sinner. I can't fix this. Lord, would you forgive me of my sins? Would you give me life? Take my sin away? Make me new?" The Lord says, "Sure, I'd love to do it." And it's not complicated. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, he hears these guys singing in the prison. He's like, "God is with you guys. There's an earthquake and everything. What do I have to do to be saved? I know you're real." And what do they say? "Believe on Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And your whole house can be saved too. Everybody can be. This is for everybody." And he did it. Have you done that? Have you been born again? Was there a time when you said, "You know, Lord, I want to be done with this religious thing. I want life, forgiveness. I want help to live the way you want me to live. Can you do this for me, Lord?" I was like, "I'd love to. This is what you were created for a relationship with me." Some beautiful things. Barely touched on the new covenant. Let me stop talking here. And let's just thank the Lord for his grace. Tell you one more thing. Just one more. When the nation of Israel returns to the Lord and they accept the terms of the new covenant, that's when you'll see a revival in the nation of Israel. And I think that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. Now we're seeing it individually in lives. One day they're going to return to their Messiah. So, all right, let's pray. Father, this morning we We thank you that you didn't leave us outside of the wall, so to speak. We thank you that you flung the doors of your salvation plan open for the whole world. Thank you that we too can be sons and daughters of Abraham by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we too can have our sins forgiven. We too can have the Spirit dwell within us. Lord, I just ask this morning if there's anybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, their Lord, the one who protects them from judgment to come, the one who gives them life, Lord, that you would just touch their hearts. They would realize there's no value for them in waiting. And there's everything to gain with your Son, Lord, and that they would trust in your Son as their Savior today. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to enjoy the new covenant and your goodness as we celebrate the Lord's Supper each Sunday. Lord, and we pray for the nation of Israel. We pray for Jerusalem. Right now they live in sin like everybody else, doing whatever they want to do, being political and all these different things, Lord. But they're your people, and you have a plan for them. Lord, we ask that they would turn to accept Christ as their Savior, that the times of refreshing may come and the restoration of all things that Peter spoke of. Lord, we pray for peace in that city. And we look forward to the day when the Lord will come as the Davidic King, reigning on earth in righteousness, and that we can enjoy that one day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I totally went over 10 minutes. Thank you for that extra time.
Out of here. Get out of the park.